Good morning. Welcome to Lebanon Valley Bible Church. As always, it's great to have you all join us, whether you're here in person, whether you're at home right now, maybe tuning in on our live stream, or down in the Family Life Center. You know, it's great that we can be gathered together, because without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, without Him saving us from our sins, we would be totally hopeless. And so we can come together this morning. We can come together to worship God, to fellowship together, to learn about Him, to build each other up, encourage one another. And so just it's so great to see each one of you here this morning. Have graduate recognition this morning, and so that will happen after our next two songs. So if there are any graduates that are down in the Family Life Center, I think we want you to come up here so that you're up here so we can bring you up onto the platform to recognize you. So with that said, I'm going to invite you to stand and join with us. We're going to start out with a children's song that we've been starting now. I know you think, oh, I'm an adult, but we're going to encourage you. You can do some motions with this, right? You know, this little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. Then we have hide it under a bushel so you can hide it, you know. No, we're not going to hide it. And then won't let Satan, you can blow it out. Don't let Satan blow it out. So let's sing this one together, this little light of mine.
This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, oh no, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, oh no, I'm gonna let it shine. Hide it under a bushel, oh no, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine. Don't let Satan blow it out. I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine till Jesus comes. I'm gonna let it shine. Let it shine, let it shine, let it shine.
And with that said, we're gonna let it shine. Hopefully we can also say that we love to tell the story. And again, the story of God's great redeeming love, taking us from a point where we were enemies of His. We are sinners, helpless sinners, unable to do anything to save ourselves. No work that we could do could save us. The only work that could save us is the work of God Himself. Jesus Christ came to this earth 2,000 years ago. He lived a sinless, perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for our sins. And that was a sacrifice that God was satisfied with. And we know that God was satisfied because Jesus Christ did not stay dead, but He rose from the grave. So let's sing, I Love to Tell the Story.
Jesus and His love, His love. I love to tell the story for those who know it best. Same hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And when it seems of glory, I sing the new song.
You may be seated.
Good morning. It's great to see you all here today. I have a few announcements to share with you, and then we're going to do the graduate recognition as well. So if you are in the Family Life Center and you have graduated high school or college this year, please start working your way over here to the sanctuary a while, so that way you can join us for that graduate recognition. So today, after the church service, we're going to be having a picnic. That's a bring-your-own-lunch picnic out in the back grass. And we'd love to have you join us for that. Apparently, I'm too far away from the microphone. We'd love to have you join us for that. But what we would encourage you to do is kind of set up as a family. Don't share your food with other people, so that way you don't spread germs, especially if like you bit off the sandwich. Don't let somebody else bite off of it as well. But we'd love to have you join us for that, a good time of fellowship and just hanging out with one another. Then Wednesday night, we're kicking off our prayer meetings in homes around the area. We have two in Palmyra that we'll be doing, one at Luke and Anastasia Snavely's house, and then also one at Jim and Carol Kiner's place. If you need information for that and addresses, just get a hold of the church. We'll be able to direct you and just let the host know that you're going to be coming. And then the other one that we have is Pastor Chan and Jody Cutting in E-Town as well. So those are the three places that we'll be having the prayer meetings if you would like to join in with those. And then the last announcement, just to put on your calendar, July 19th, we will be having a picnic again out back in the beautiful grassy area as a thank you to John and Mandy and a little bit of a farewell. So it'll just be a good time to be able to touch base with them and thank them for their service here with us and also just be able to have a good time of fellowship as well. I'd like to ask the graduates to please come up now and join me up here on stage and we'll just name them and give them a small gift from the church as well. All righty. This is Owen Bidding. Owen Bidding has graduated from Word of Life with a 2-year Bible degree. The one next to him is his brother. They look very similar. When they were young, I could not tell them apart. It was really hard. So that's Aiden Bidding. And Aiden graduated from homeschool in Palmyra. And then we have Seth Martin. And he's standing directly behind me, so none of you can actually see him. But he graduated from homeschool in Lititz. And then Katie Zell. She graduated from homeschool in Elizabethtown. We've got a big homeschool crowd this time. Chris Malish. He graduated from Penn State with a master's degree in something that I would never understand. So he's a lot smarter than I am, but that's fine. And then we have Ben Zimmerman as well. And actually, he did not graduate from homeschool. He graduated from Cedar Crest. So thank you, graduates. Please stay up here. We're going to have a prayer for you real quick, and then we're going to go to the next part of our worship service. Dear Lord, I thank you for all of these graduates. I thank you for the hard work and the effort that they've put forth to get to where they're at, Lord, and the hours of studying and the hours of classwork that they've had to go through. I thank you for this achievement that they've reached, Lord, in their lives, graduating high school or college. Lord, I just pray that you will be with them and continue to guide them. Lord, make your path for them clear as they go forward into the future. Lord, I pray that you will guide and direct them. I pray that they will seek wisdom of the people around them, how best to proceed in their lives and how to best serve you with the talents and the gifts that you have given to them, Lord. Lord, as some of them pursue higher education, I pray that you'll be with them, give them the diligence that they need as well. as they go forward. Help them to realize that after they're out of their parents' house, there still needs to be diligence and there needs to be the work ethic put into things, even if mom and dad aren't standing over them, making them do it. So I just pray that you'll be with them, guide them, and direct them as they enter this next stage of life, Lord, and let them go from here to their next plans with our love and our support as they go forward. In your name I pray. Amen.
I know it's been a while since some of you all graduated. It's been a while since I graduated, too. So it was an exciting time for those young men and women as they head out into their next step. I invite you to stand again with us. We're going to sing two more songs before we get to the message. See, we're going to be way ahead, so maybe Chan will just have extra time this morning to preach. But because I talked with Aaron, he thought, 5 to 10 minutes. I think that took him about 3 minutes, but that's okay. Well, it's okay to get out early today, right? So let's sing two songs, Holy, 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 and then we'll sing Your Great Name.
Holy, holy. Great name, Jesus, worthy is. dead are raised at the sound of your great name.
Seated.
That is why we are here today, because Jesus is worthy, right? He's worthy of all our praise. He's worthy of all the honor and glory that we can give to him. And his name is great. The Bible tells us that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And man, that is the truth of our God. He is worthy above all. He's an awesome God. Let's go ahead and open up our Bibles for our scripture reading. Please open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 14 through 16. 14. For you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews, who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and drove us out and displeased God and opposed all mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as to always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them at last. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come before you now grateful that we are in this place we are, where we have the freedoms we do in this country to come and worship you freely and openly. Lord, I just pray that we will not take these freedoms for granted, Lord, but we'll take full advantage of them as you have given us the opportunity to freely share the gospel with the people we come in contact with. Lord, I pray for our brothers and sisters around the world that are suffering under persecution right now for the very same gospel that we believe in. Lord, I pray that you will build them up and strengthen them and encourage them. I pray that you will give them the grace they need to make it through these trials that they're enduring. Lord, I pray that there will be a powerful testimony to the people that they come in contact with, and even maybe to those that are persecuting them and giving them hardships. Lord, I think of our missionaries around the world as well. I pray that you will be with them. Give them opportunity to share your word with boldness. I pray that they will take the opportunities that you give them to proclaim the name of Jesus Christ, and that people will come to know you, that they will have much fruit in their ministries, Lord. But above all, I pray that they will be faithful witnesses of you. I pray that you will supply their needs, Lord, both physical and spiritual. I pray that their support base will be strong so they can continue to do the work that you have called them to. Lord, I pray that you will be with the leaders of our country right now, as there's a lot of turmoil going on across the land. Lord, I pray that you will give the leaders the wisdom they need, the boldness they need, and the strength they need to continue to act in the best interests of this country, Lord. I pray that they will come to know you as their Lord and Savior, because that is the only way that they will be able to make good and wise decisions that will benefit this country, Lord, if they know you as their Lord and Savior. Lord, I think of our now of our church leadership, as well as we are working through many different scenarios and plans as things are constantly changing with the coronavirus. Lord, I pray that you'll give us wisdom to know how best to move forward and the choices that we make to have fellowship with one another here and how it will affect one another. Lord, I just pray that you will give us wisdom and understanding as we work through that, Lord. I pray that you'll be with the deacons as well. Give them the wisdom and understanding to know how best to allocate the funds that you have entrusted to this church, Lord, so that we may use them for your honor and glory, and that the funds will be used to proclaim your name around the world. Lord, I pray for Pastor Chan as he's going to be bringing the message to us now, Lord. I pray that you'll speak through him. I pray that the words that come out of his mouth will not be his own, but they will be from you, Lord. Lord, I pray that our ears will be open, our ears will be ready to hear, Lord, and our hearts will be open to hear the truth that you have for us today. Lord, I pray that the sermon will challenge us and grow us. I pray that this sermon will help us to come into a better relationship with you as we study it and as we learn what your word calls us to, Lord. Be with Pastor Chan now as he comes forth. In your name I pray. Amen.
Well, good morning. Trust you had a great week and a better one coming. We have three white roses this week. Just got a text message on my way in this morning that down in the city of Lebanon, they have been going back into the streets and sharing Christ. And there were three individuals that placed their faith and their trust in Christ this week. People are looking for answers. Don't hide it under a bushel, okay? But take the message of the gospel and share it boldly with those that you are around. I grew up in a small town, and then you say, how small was it? There were probably only a 30-some guys in my senior class in high school. We did not have a football team, but we did have a football coach. And the football coach that we had coached the soccer team. And his name was Coach Rochester, and he actually played professional football for the New York Jets at some point, and I think in the late 60s. And I have no idea how he ended up in our little podunk town in western New York to be a coach of the boys' high school soccer team. But they had a pretty successful soccer team. One of the teammates that was on the team that I watched play a lot ended up playing professional soccer for an indoor league up in Buffalo and went on to, I think he's still coaching out in the Midwest at Judson College and has been very successful there in his soccer career. And we had another athlete from that era that went on to play for the Reading Phillies. So this one year I thought this would be a really cool thing to play high school soccer. And so I went out for the team and I learned very quickly that we don't have a football team, but we have a football coach. And I will tell you the conditioning was on the top of this guy's list. I don't think I ever saw anybody on our team get tired or winded the entire season. And I watched a lot of soccer because I sure didn't play a lot. And I think I got less than maybe 5 minutes time on the field during the whole season, and that's probably in one of the last games when they were taking the seniors out for recognition and just needed somebody to have a uniform on standing on the field. And I can remember as I was going through that season how much pain I was enduring in my life. We would start every practice running like 6 or 8 laps around the soccer field, and we would end every practice running, I think, a bazillion and a half suicides on the length of the soccer field. And I'm looking at this and I'm weighing it out. And then in one of the last practices of the season, the coach came up to me and he said, you know what, you've got potential. You could be really good if you just play next year. And I'm looking at him thinking, well, you think I'm nuts or what? It just ruined my social life. And but I will tell you, I was in better shape for basketball that year than any other year I ever played. But that was the only year I went out for the soccer team because I was looking at the cost, what it was costing me in my physical exhaustion and my lazy teenage body, and I decided it's just not worth it. But, you know, we are in the midst of training in the church, of conditioning, of preparation. And God is using the situations and the circumstances that we find ourselves in from day to day and from week to week to challenge us, to stretch us, to prepare us for something greater that is yet coming. Something else that we need to be aware of: when God is moving in and through and among His people, and He begins to bless a body of believers, a church, and when that church begins to get serious about holy living, about evangelizing and reaching the lost, about nurturing and discipling the believers, there's going to be opposition. We see that in the book of Thessalonians. We see that in the book of Acts as the church in Thessalonica is being established. And we see that in so many New Testament churches. And yet, we for some reason think it's going to be different with us. I told my wife on the way over this morning, I said, I'm going to be sharing about suffering in the church and the body of Christ, and I'm afraid people have no clue what we're talking about. We've become very soft in the American church. When I correspond with my dear friend Christodos in India, and I hear about the things that he is facing, the things that he's enduring, the things that he is going through as he is trying to establish churches in that land of great persecution, he sends me pictures of the backs of some of his pastors that have been whipped, of the buildings that have been burned, of the families that can't get food that he is trying to help, of the orphans that he's taken in because their parents have given their lives for Christ. And I think to myself, we're blessed, but are we really blessed? We're privileged, but are we really privileged to be living in the land that we're living in the time that we're living? I will tell you, there is no better time to be alive on this planet and be a believer in Jesus Christ and be in ministry than right now. Because I believe God is going to open and unfold opportunities for the gospel of Jesus Christ like we have never seen before, but we've got to prepare ourselves. Opposition is going to come. It's going to come from the outside, it's going to come from the inside, and it's going to come from the enemy. And it's not a whole lot different than what we face as individuals. We're told that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world is the outside, the flesh is the inside, and Satan is our enemy. And the same is true in the church. The attacks will come from all different directions. When Paul came to the church at Thessalonica, people were getting saved. The church was beginning to grow. And opposition began to grow along with it. Paul was forced to leave town in a hurry, more for the safety of the church than concern for himself. And he reminds the church, as we saw last week in our study, I was there for you. I nurtured you like a mother with a nursing infant. I made sure you were fed. I made sure you got what you needed. I sent Timothy along to do the same. I cared for you, disciplined you, encouraged you as a father. I discipled you. And in verse 14, if you have your Bible open, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, in verse 14, he said, praise God because you, brothers, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. He's saying, good things have happened. God has done amazing things in and through your church. And as the Thessalonians received this letter and they were reading through this, it must have brought incredible joy to their hearts to know that the Apostle Paul, the one who had planted their church, the one who had taught them from their early days of faith, was able to look at them and say, you've become imitators. You look like they do. You become, that word imitator, it means to be like a mimic in a play where you are putting out the very same part of what you are supposed to be putting out. He wasn't saying to them, you're just playing the part, but he was saying you authentically have embraced the role of the church, the role of the believer in the troubled world that we're living in. There was, however, some great concern on Paul's part. How were the believers doing in the midst of the opposition? in the midst of the persecution that they were facing. Because even after Paul left, the opposition remained in Thessalonica. I want to make a statement. I want you to think through this with me a little bit. Process this. Faith that is seldom or lightly tested is going to be seldom refined. It seldom puts down deep roots. It seldom grows strong. It seldom grows deep. Faith that is seldom or lightly tested will seldom be refined. It will seldom put down deep roots, and it will seldom grow strong and deep. Opposition to the church, opposition to believers, persecution and suffering are not experiences that we sign up for. They're not things we say, I'm going to go out this week and see how much suffering, persecution, and opposition I can generate. It'll be a great week. But if we are doing what we're supposed to be doing as the church, if we are committed to holy living, if we're committed to reaching the lost, if we're committed to nurturing and discipling believers to maturity in their faith, opposition is going to come because the enemy is not going to sit still and watch it happen. It's going to come, and when it comes, we must not flinch in its presence because it's necessary for us to mature. If you have, I'm just going to say, if you have your notes, I know you don't, but here they are, okay? Turn it on. Here we go. Paul commends the believers for two things here in verse 14. I want you to see this as we begin. He says in verse 14, "For you, brothers, first of all, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ that are in Judea, and you suffered the same things from your own countrymen." So he's commending them for two things. He's commending them for becoming an imitator, for growing to maturity as just as the church in Judea did. What is the church in Judea? That's the church of Jerusalem. That's the founding church where the apostles came from. That's the church that was scattered at the martyrdom of Stephen and took the gospel to all of these places. It was out of Jerusalem that the gospel went to Antioch. It was out of Antioch that the gospel went to Thessalonica through missionary journey number 2 in the apostle Paul. And the second thing was you held up through the sufferings. He says, you suffered the same things that they suffered. Becoming an imitator is a mimic. It shows evidence of spiritual maturity. And by enduring persecution, their maturity was tested. Their maturity was refined. They began to grow in their faith, and the growth became evident. When suffering comes into our lives, and it's the result of the oppression from the outside or from the inside or from the enemy, there's some things that we need to consider. Because God has purpose in suffering. And that's the first thing I want to look at. The purpose of suffering. Why suffer? I know high school soccer, I endured, I finished the season, but I didn't sign up again. It's like, I don't need that in my life. It hurts too much. Probably would have been good for me if I would have. But I think many times, like it or not, look for it or not, God allows things to come into our lives. Some things He allows and permits, and I really believe there are other things that He places and causes to come into our lives. And if we don't understand why, then we're going to miss the point of what. If we understand why there is suffering, then we will understand what God is hoping to accomplish. And that's what I want to look at just briefly this morning. And I want to do so by taking your attention over to the book of 1 Peter. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 with me. And in fact, if you're looking for a New Testament book that really deals in depth with the issue of suffering and persecution, it is 1 Peter. Because all the way through, Peter is writing to the churches that have been dispersed, that are all over the world, and he is talking through this process with them. But 1 Peter chapter 1, and pick up with me in verse 6. "In this you rejoice," he says, talking about suffering. He says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials." so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And what he is doing in this portion of the text is he is saying to the churches, Peter is, he's saying, gold and faith have some similar qualities. If you can understand what it takes to take some raw, unrefined gold and bring it to a place of purity, depth, and great value, then perhaps you can understand why there is opposition and suffering in your lives as a believer in Jesus Christ. And so what I'd like to do is I want to point out just a couple of comparisons here, five comparisons between gold and faith. And that hopefully will help you to see why suffering takes place in our lives and what the purpose of it is. The trials of our faith work to try and to prove our faith so that our lives might bring praise and honor and glory to Christ. Think with me for a moment. Of those either in history or in your family or in our church history or our church family, those that have made the greatest impact for the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're not typically the casual Sunday morning only crowd. They're not typically the CE Christians that show up for Christmas and Easter. They are the ones who have faced great trials, great challenges, great struggles. They may have suffered great loss in their life of a very dear loved one. They may have battled a disease in their life and are still battling it. They may have been through tremendous loss in their job, their career, their wealth. They may have been through great turmoil and seen things that we have never seen. But it is those who have been through the deepest struggles, battles, and challenges that rise to the greatest, strongest faith. Not every time, though. Because not everyone reacts to the trials of faith in the same way. Let's make a comparison. Faith and gold have the following things in common. First, they are both very, very precious. January 24th, 1848. Only a few of you were around back then can remember this. James Marshall at Sutter's Mill in California found just a couple small nuggets of gold, and it spurred on a million people who came from all over the world. They left their homes, they left their families, they left their wealth, and they descended on California from 1864. Or in 1864, 16 years later, the gold rush was over. But they were willing to give up everything they had to attain a little nugget of gold. Because they knew that that little nugget of gold was precious. They knew that it was something that could answer their dreams, fulfill the wildest dreams of their life. And if they could just find a little bit of gold, they would have everything they ever dreamt of. Well, that was a fallacy. It was an empty pursuit because it caused an awful lot of hurt, an awful lot of loss, an awful lot of crime, and most people never found it. How precious is faith to you? What are you willing to give up to get it? How far are you willing to go in the pursuit of the Lord Jesus Christ? How precious is the Savior to you that you are willing to pursue at all costs? Paul says, I have counted everything as loss that I might know Christ. To fellowship in his sufferings. Isn't that an amazing statement? I want to know Christ, and I want to know him through suffering. How far are you willing to go? Is faith that precious to you? Something else about gold and faith that are similar is they're both something that is very, very beautiful. Gold is the choice of kings, it's the choice of millionaires, it's the choice of lovers. How many of you have gold on today? This is like fat fingers. This is like all the gold I own in the world, except for something in my cell phone. Okay? Every one of you that has a cell phone, you have gold with you today, and you don't even know it because your phone's more precious than the gold. But it is a very beautiful thing that people are willing to give their lives for. You ever notice someone with deep faith? Their countenance is different. Their hope is different. Their life is different. If you have deep tested faith, you have faith that is beautiful. And just as gold is beautiful, and it's the choice of those that are elite, faith is beautiful. And really, only a small segment of Christianity is courageous enough to pursue it. Third, both deep faith and precious gold are virtually indestructible. Only a combination, from what I understand, of nitric and hydrochloric acid will dissolve gold. Never tried it. I don't think I want to try it. If I have gold, why would I want to dissolve it, okay? It's incredibly durable, even though it's one of the softer metals. I was reading that 1 ounce of gold can be hammered out to cover 300 square feet. That's pretty amazing. 1 ounce over that amount of space. But you know, if you find someone with genuine faith, if you find someone with deep faith, you can hammer, 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 hammer as much as you want on their life, and their faith does not become less, it becomes more. True, genuine faith is virtually indestructible. Because those that have true, genuine faith, the more the suffering, the more the persecution, the more the struggles that they face in their lives, the deeper, the stronger, the greater their faith becomes. Because they hang on that much tighter to their Savior. Do you have a faith that's indestructible? You know, I've watched over the past few months, I've watched lives crumble and shatter with what's going on in our world. And it's not because their faith is deep and tested and genuine, but it's because their faith did not stand the test. Fourth, both faith and gold are refined by fire. The impurities of gold are most commonly removed simply by heating it and melting it and watching the dross come to the top where it can be taken off. But that's true with faith too. If you want a faith that is pure, if you want a faith that is indestructible, if you want a faith that is precious and valuable, don't run from the fire. Just like an athlete that wants to be able to accomplish, he doesn't run from the conditioning, he runs to it. He allows his body to be pushed to the limit that it's going to, that it seems like it's going to crumble and fall. Because he knows that the outcome of that is going to make him stronger. And some of you are going through a refiner's fire in your life with what you are up against, what you are going through, what you are watching take place in your life, what you are seeing take place in your life. And the natural tendency is, I'm going to run as far and as fast as I can. I'm going to escape the pain. I'm going to escape the hurt. I'm going to escape the suffering. But I would say to you, endure the fire. Allow God to work His perfect work in the midst of what is going on. Allow Him to refine you by taking you through what you are facing and what you are going through. And there is one other that I want to mention. It's rare. It is very, very rare. I'm going to pass a bucket around. You can put all your gold in it this morning, and we'll see how much we have in the auditorium. And then we'll melt it down, and I'll bet we wouldn't get a cup full, maybe a little more. But it is so rare. Just as this genuine, authentic faith is so very, very rare. I was looking at this week, and I discovered that all around the world that they are harvesting from every place that they get gold, less than 300 metric tons a year, and that's more than they ever used to get. And that it costs nearly $800 an ounce to harvest gold, to mine it, refine it, and prepare it for market. It is so very, very rare. But you know, so is faith. There are very few people, even though we sit in a setting like this and we say, I would give my life for Christ, there are very few believers who would go to the extent of giving themselves for the gospel of Jesus Christ. What's your faith like? What's the point of talking about all of this? It is found in the purpose of our suffering. It is found in the purpose of persecution that faces the believers. God is working through suffering. He's working through persecution to refine faith, to make us more like Christ. Next thing I want to look at the pattern of this. And by the pattern of suffering, let me put this up here and you can read it with me. By the pattern of suffering, I'm referring more to the pattern of the opposition to faith that produces suffering than the experience that we endure. Because it's interesting, when you look at how opposition came to Paul, how opposition came to the Thessalonians, it's very similar to how opposition rises within our churches today and even within our nation today. And when you can see how it happens and the pattern of it, it helps you to understand what's taking place. And so by understanding the attacks that come against us as believers, we can better prepare ourselves to endure and to survive and to thrive in the midst of them. Now go back to verse 14 again in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, for you brothers, you became imitators. And then he says, you suffered the same things. But notice what he says. You suffered the same things from your own countrymen as they did from the Jews. And he begins to describe this. He said, they killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and they drove us out, and they displeased God, and they oppose all mankind. There's a pattern that has taken place in Thessalonica as Paul was planting the church there. It's the same pattern that took place in Jerusalem when Jesus was taken to the cross and crucified. It's the same pattern that has happened over and over again for generations as opposition has come against the church. It is the very same pattern that we see in our current times. The Thessalonians, it says, they suffered the same things from their countrymen as the new believers did in Jerusalem, in Judea. And this is what happened. In Judea, the Pharisees and the leaders of the Jews actually had a hand in the crucifixion of Christ. They put to death the prophets. They persecuted the apostles. They stoned Stephen. They beheaded James. And so Paul is reviewing these things with the church in Thessalonica and the Thessalonian believers because he wants them to know that what they're facing is not abnormal, but it's normal. There's a pattern of how those who oppose Christianity operate. So let's understand this a little bit. Opposition typically begins with a vocal minority. I want you to go back with me to the book of Acts, if you would. In chapter 17, this is where the church was planted and the opposition began in Thessalonica. In Acts chapter 17, drop down to verse 5 with me. Yeah, we can pick up in verse 4 for context. It says, and some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas as believers, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So the church was beginning, okay? They were following after Paul and Silas. Verse 5, but the Jews were jealous and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob. And they set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, these men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, his name is Jesus. Verse 8, and the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest of them, they let them go. There's a process there. Notice this. The opposition typically begins with a very vocal minority. The Jews who were not persuaded, just a handful of them, they disagreed with Paul's message. They didn't like seeing Gentiles being reached out to. They became envious of the influence that he was having. They saw some of their faithful followers that were following them, committing themselves to Christ. So what did they do? I love how he describes it. They stir up a violent majority. He says they, taking some wicked men of the rabble. I'm not sure exactly what the rabble is. But they just went and found some people and they said, let's get a mob. And so they took what they were seeing and they began to stir up a larger group. And the mob set the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason. So they went from a vocal minority to a violent majority. The vocal minority will typically try to produce a mob mentality among the people. Once the mob was stirred up and they had the attention of everyone, the third thing they did, they gained the attention of the authorities. They went to the city authorities and they began shouting, these men are destroying our city. Well, who was destroying the city? It wasn't Paul. It was those that were in opposition to him. This is the way. One or two envious, disgruntled individuals can change the course of a community, change the course of a country, change the course of a church. Another illustration of this, when you think back into the time of Christ, there was just a small handful of Pharisees. They were listening to him. They were watching him. They were in disagreement with what he was doing. They began blaming him for stirring up the crowds. And so they went from that minority that was very vocal to a violent majority. And they gathered the crowds around as Jesus is standing before Pilate. And they said, who do we release? Jesus or Barabbas? Well, release Barabbas. What do we do with Jesus? Crucify him, crucify him. And the whole mob was yelling this. And the Romans, as the authorities, they took him to the cross and they crucified him. We see it today, all through our culture. Same pattern, over and over again. But it also happens on the inside. Sometimes the attack comes from the outside. Sometimes the attack comes from the inside. I've been in church long enough, most of you have been in church long enough, that you've seen it happen. One or two people, they have a concern. They're frustrated with something. If their concerns are not properly dealt with, all of a sudden they try to gain an active majority. Then they push for action, and it causes distraction, and it causes division. But watch the pattern, because it's a repeating pattern all through our culture. So what do we do about it? How do we process suffering? Paul draws some conclusions here. I want you to see the conclusions that he's drawing because I think it's important for us to understand. We know that when God's mission is accomplished through God's people, opposition is going to come. And opposition is going to produce persecution or suffering. Processing it is a challenge. Look beginning in verse 15. Those who conducted... I'm in Acts. Go back to Thessalonians, chapter 2 and verse 15. Who killed both the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out and displeased God, and they oppose all of mankind by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But God's wrath has come upon them at last. Some conclusions that he is drawing here. First of all, I get my clicker going. Those who oppose God's work are ultimately opposing God. If you look in verse 15, it says they drove us out and they displeased God. When you find someone standing against what God is doing, opposing those who are leading in a biblical, godly way what God is doing, those who oppose God's work are ultimately opposing him. It says they do not please God. But something else to understand. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in a lost and a dying world and culture, if you have found yourself on God's side, you are in the majority. Even though the crowd may be much more vocal. See, God sees and God knows when his church and when his people are under attack. He sees and knows when his people are being persecuted. They do not escape his attention. The second thing to understand in the midst of this, those who oppose God's work also are opposing what is best for mankind. It says you displease God and you oppose all mankind. And if there are those that are standing against what God is doing in the church, they are standing against all of mankind because they're hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved. They're becoming a hindrance to the gospel and the communication of the gospel. The scriptures tell us it's not his will that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And where the furtherance of the gospel is stifled or hindered, all of society is hindered. And then third, God's keeping records. He's the one that's keeping records of their actions. Verse 16 says, by hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. God knows what they're doing. The measure of their sins has drawn his attention. He's the one that's keeping a record of these things. The opposers may be flexing their muscles and flaunting their power and forbidding the spread of the gospel. We are assured that when the gospel is hindered, God takes notice of this. He doesn't ignore it. You've heard the expression, there will be a payday someday. The wrath of God will fall upon them. Because fourth, ultimate judgment belongs to God. Ultimate judgment belongs to God. It says, but God's wrath has come upon them at last. And it's stated in the text as though it has already happened. And there's that much certainty. Now, it's very easy for us to take this and say, well, look at what's happening in the cities of America. This must be the answer to it. He's talking about the church here. He's talking about opposition to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Keep it in the context of what he is saying here. But in the big picture of all of this, if we are going to be individuals who are going to effectively reach our community and effectively reach our world with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it goes back to the purpose of suffering, so that our faith might be refined as gold, so that we might become strong and courageous, and knowing him and his desire, and communicating that to the lost and the dying world. It's so easy for us to get caught up in all of these political things that we miss the point of what we're here for. We are here to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost and a dying world. And when we begin to make an attempt at that, there is always going to be opposition. There is always going to be suffering. There is always going to be persecution. But meet it with faith. And allow your faith to be purified. We need to remember that God has not vacated his throne. He knows exactly what's going on. He's setting the stage, I believe, for the church to be the church like the church has never been the church in American history. And I'm not sure we're ready for it, but we better get ready for it. Father, we long to be found faithful. But it is so hard. We become so easily frustrated. We become so easily distracted. Father, please allow us to be found faithful. We know it's difficult, but refine our faith. Help us to stand the test of the fire. Help our faith to become precious, indestructible. Lord, let it not be rare. Oh, may it be said of our fellowship. Let it be said of our church family that there is faith in that place. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
As we close out the service, we're going to sing, I don't know, for me it's kind of an old standard, Whom Shall I Fear? You know, because if we are trusting in God, we believe he truly is sovereign and in control. No matter what comes our way, we have nothing to fear. So let's sing this together. One, two.
are my morning song. Though darkness fills the night, it cannot hide the light. Whom shall I fear? You crush the enemy underneath my feet. You are my sword and shield. Though troubles linger still, whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side. My strength is in your name, for you alone can save. You will deliver me. Yours is the victory. Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I fear? I know who goes before me. I know who stands behind. The God of angel armies is always by my side. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies is always by my side, and nothing formed against me shall stand. You hold the whole world in your hands. I'm holding on to your promises. You are faithful, you are faithful, and nothing formed against me shall stand. The one who reigns forever, he is a friend of mine. The God of angel armies